All right, be finding Judges chapter 20 in your Bibles, please. Judges 20. We're going to be picking up in verse 29. This is a kind of a long chapter. Well, we'll be able to get through. I'm pretty sure. I've said this I don't know how many times before. I hope to get through with chapter 20 today. But with me, between me and y'all, we may not make it. But we're going to try our best to get done with it. Before we begin our class, let's open up and ask God's blessing on our study together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege we have to come and open your word. We thank you for the comfort in which we're able to assemble together. We thank you for the freedom that we have where we don't have to fear molestation from the world, for opening your word and talking about you and sharing the word that's been given to us. We're thankful to live in a country where our freedoms are protected so that we're able to do those things, and what a blessing it is. But may we never grow lax in your service, and may we never grow complacent. May we always view your word as the treasure that it is. And as we open it up at this time, and as we seek to find wisdom therein, we pray that you would bless us in that endeavor, and that you would open our hearts and our minds to the things that we'll be studying, that we may grow in service to you, that we may grow in knowledge and in wisdom, so that we might be more useful tools in your kingdom, Father, for that's what our life is about, to bring you honor and to bring you glory in all that we do. We pray that you would bless our time as study together this morning. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. All right, Judges chapter 20, we're going to be picking up in verses 29 through 35. But this is the instance of civil war. This is the first of many civil wars that's going to take place all throughout Israel's history. And you remember the issue that really started this event took place back in chapter 19, where you've got the Levite and his concubine traveling, returning home, and they come to the Benjamite city of Gibeah, and there she's ravished and murdered by some of the worthless men of that city. And whenever he calls all of the people together, 400,000 Israelite soldiers assemble, and they decide what they're going to do, and they decide that these men of Gibeah need to be punished. They go and they call to Benjamin. They say, deliver the men of Gibeah that committed this crime, this atrocity. And the men of Benjamin say no. And interestingly enough, Benjamin was missing from that assembly, that gathering. It's almost as if they knew that they were going to withstand the judgment that Israel was going to call for. But whenever they ask Benjamin, Israel asks Benjamin for the men of Gibeah, they say, we're not handing them over. They go to war, 400,000 Israelites versus 26,000 men from Benjamin. And so you start to see an imploding take place. Where we got to in the last couple of studies that we've had is two battles that were lost by Israel. Remember, this is during the early days of the judge period. This is during the days when Phinehas was the high priest, grandson of Aaron. And so we're looking at 50 to 100 years within the lifetime of Moses. And remember, it's still during these days that the people serve the Lord, Judges 2:10. They serve the Lord during the days of Moses and Joshua and the elders that lived on beyond Joshua. But then it says a generation rose up that didn't know the Lord. And we're starting to see why it is. Because you've got here within Israel this imploding, this civil war that's taking place where Benjamin decides to defend these worthless men who participated in rape and murder rather than handing them over for the judgment of God. And Israel twice, on two occasions, they go to the Lord. And they're a bit presumptuous, they're a bit prideful in their request to God. And God says, you know, go to war, make war with Benjamin. Israel is rebuffed twice. And in the process, I believe some 30 or 40,000 men from Israel are lost. And so they finally break down and they just go to the Lord and they've humbled themselves and they offer sacrifices, peace sacrifices, burnt sacrifices, and they spend the night praying to God. And finally God says, you know, go out one more time against them. This time I'm going to give you victory. So we talked a little bit about why that might have been that they lost. Israel was defeated those first couple of times, even though God gave them the command, you know, go to war versus Benjamin. And it seems like there was an attitudinal problem there with the Israelites. They needed to humble themselves. And so that defeat helped bring them to the point of humility where they truly find themselves dependent upon God. And what's interesting as we continue reading this chapter and as we go into the next, we'll see if that attitude of humility persists among the Israelites. But where they found themselves now is they found themselves defeated twice by the men of Benjamin. And so the men of Benjamin have become arrogant. They become a little bit prideful themselves. And let's see how the third battle goes. Remember, we're told the third battle from two perspectives. One from the Israelites and the other from the Benjamites. So as you're reading this and it seems a little bit confusing, that's because of the two perspectives that we're told this story and how the battle goes. Let's start in Judges chapter 20, picking up our reading in verse 29. So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah, and the sons of Israel went up against the sons of Benjamin on the third day, and they arrayed themselves in Gibeah as at other times. And the sons of Benjamin went out against the sons of the people, and they were drawn away from the city, and they began to strike and kill some of the people as at other times on the highways, one of the which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the field about 30 men of Israel. And the sons of Benjamin said, "They are struck down before us as at the first. But the sons of Israel said, "Let us flee, that we might draw them away from the city to the highways." Then all the men of Israel rose from their place and arrayed themselves at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel in ambush broke out of their place, even at Merah Gaba. And the 10,000 choice men from all Israel came against Gibeah. The battle became fierce, but Benjamin did not know that disaster was close to them. And the Lord struck Benjamin before Israel, so that the sons of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that on that day, all who draw the sword. So we've seen as Israel's tactic was going to change a little bit, how one and how they approached the Lord, and secondly how they handled the battle. Previously, it seems like the army had been charging in head first, but this time it tells us that they set an ambush against the army of Benjamin. And this perspective can throw you off a little bit. As I mentioned, this is Israel's perspective. We're going to read in verses 36 through 48 in just a moment. That's going to be the story told from the perspective of the Benjamites. But we see here how the Israelites set up the ambush that leads to their defeat. So, once again, I think we mentioned this. There are shades of the Battle of Ai here, if you go all the way back to the book of Joshua. And remember, we're looking at a generation pretty close to the timeline of Joshua. So the tactics that were used in the battles fought by Joshua and some of the others would probably be remembered by some of the older generations that were among the Israelites. And so this kind of has shades of the Battle of Ai. And if you'll remember, after Israel got stomped because of the sin of Achan, that was punishment on God's behalf for the Israelites. After they repented of that, removed the sin that was in the camp, and they attack Ai again, what they do is a similar tactic here. They set this ambush for them. They draw the people of Ai out of the city so that they think, well, we beat them once, we're going to beat them again. And that's exactly what happens here in Benjamin. And they kill about 30 Israelites, and Benjamin says, it's just going to be like it was the first time. We're about to do this thing all over again and find victory once again. But as it turns out, Israel set an ambush for them this time. And the text tells us Benjamin didn't know it, but her destruction was close at hand. And that ambush is described in verse 33 for us, where it says those men who were hiding the ambush of the city, they broke in out of their place, and they came and they struck Benjamin very fiercely, and they ended up killing some 25,100 men. We're going to see a little bit as to how that happens from Benjamin's perspective here in just a moment. And so this changes the tide, where you've got the 10,000 handpicked Israelites going to war with the Benjamites, and God finally makes an appearance onto the fray, giving the army of Israel victory. And so 25,100 Benjamites are killed. How many does that leave us with? Started with 26,000, so 900 Benjamites are left. So Benjamin's just about been demolished as it is, and Israel's not quite done with them yet. So let's read the remaining portion of the story starting in verse 36. This is the story from, I believe, the Benjamites' perspective. So the sons of Benjamin saw that they were defeated when the men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they relied on the men in the ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. The men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in the ambush also deployed and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed time between the men of Israel and the men in the ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise from the city. And the men of Israel turned in the battle, and Benjamin began to strike and killed about 30 men of Israel. And they said, "Surely they are defeated before us." But the cloud began to rise from the column of smoke, from the city in the column of smoke, and Benjamin looked behind them, and behold, the whole city was going up in smoke to heaven. And then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were terrified, for they saw a disaster was close to them. Therefore they turned their back toward the men of Israel, toward the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them, while those who came out of the city destroyed them in the midst of them. They surrounded Benjamin, pursued them with the rest, and trod them down opposite Gibeah toward the east. Thus 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all these valiant warriors. The rest turned and fled toward the wilderness of the rock of Rimmon, but they caught 5,000 on them on the highways and overtook them at Gittim and killed 2,000 of them. So the men of Benjamin who fell that day were 25,000 men who draw the sword. All of these were valiant warriors. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness of the Rock of Rimmon, and they remained at the Rock of Rimmon 4 months. Then the men of Israel turned back their backs on the sons of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, both the entire city with the cattle and all that they found. They also set on fire all the cities which they found. So I said that backwards when I said this is going to be Benjamin's perspective. The first 29 through 35 that we read just a moment ago, that was Benjamin's perspective. Benjamin thought they had the battle won. They killed 30 Israelites, and they thought, well, this is going to be a similar route to the last time. Here we're told how actually Israel set the ambush, and then that how that occurred. So Benjamin realizes her mistake, being ambushed by the Israelite soldiers, and they left the safety of the city. Remember, Israel drew them out in battle, so they left the city pretty much unprotected. And Israel then sent a force into the city to destroy the women and the children and the cattle and everything that was there, and set on fire all of the towns. And so when Benjamin forsook their cities, Israel sent that contingent of troops in there to destroy the rest of them. And to notify the army of their success, they sent up those, set everything on fire. And when Israel saw those columns of smoke coming up, and the Benjamites looked back and they saw it, and they realized what had happened, it says that pretty much destroyed their confidence that they had. They left their city unprotected. Their city, their women, their possessions, all of it had been destroyed. And this disheartens them. And so many of the people fall in the battle, and then they kind of just spread out. They realize that all hope is lost. And so you can kind of see the pincer attack that's taking place, where you've got some of the Israelite army that's led the Benjamites out. Benjamin pursues. There's a battle taking place. The city's back behind them. But Israel sent an ambush to the city, and so they bring in another contingent of troops to pincer Benjamin in on both sides in between them. And so Benjamin's left with nowhere to go. Pincer attacks are a relatively common military tactic, especially during those days. Benjamin's stuck in the middle, and they've got nowhere to go. Their cities have been destroyed, and mass slaughter ensues with 18,000 men, 18,000 Benjamites dying in the first encounter. And so having forsaken the wall, there's nowhere left for them to run. They flee into the wilderness. Another 7,000 die in the retreat. So Benjamin's down to a scant 600 men who found shelter at the Rock of Rimmon. Meanwhile, the army of Israel goes across, tearing and destroying everything that was left to Benjamin. So the wives, the children, the cattle, and all of these things the children of Israel destroy. So that kind of brings us to the end of the story. But I want us to think about a few things in conclusion of this chapter. Real quick, does anyone have a comment that they'd like to make about any of these events? Any observations or questions? Let's think about a couple of things in reflection of what we've read about here in chapters 20 and 19. How would you describe the overall state of Israel at this time? Yes, sir. Okay, we've kind of got lost from that, getting caught in the details of the battle. You're right, that refrain is often is placed there by the narrator for us. I think some 4 or 5 times Ronnie mentioned here a while back. Throughout 17 through 21, those chapters, it said several times, there was no king in Israel, and each man did what was right in his own eyes. And so we see that's probably part of the problem, that lack of centralized leadership, that lack of a good king who stands at the helm. And as a result of that, you see the civil war taking place in this implosion that begins to occur with from within. The irony of that question. Okay, we don't know what. I think we'll see a little bit of light shed later on the events as to why it was that occurred. But you're right; it seems like they just completely get out of hand and they destroy. And this is like I say, this is going to come back to bottom. And chapter 21 is going to be the consequences of that mob mentality that Johnny's talking about. That came about when the people just put them to the sword and to fire. and they destroyed everything and everyone and all of their animals and their farms and any hope that they mean of ever, would have of ever rebuilding. And we're going to see the consequences of that in chapter 21. Miss Johnny? Right. And that's going to be one of our questions when we get to chapter 21, is the danger of anger and some application that we can draw. Because you're right, it was anger, I believe, that fueled this fire. I think it might have started out as righteous indignation, which we know righteous indignation, that's righteous anger. That's a good thing. These people, it seems like they're zealous on behalf of God. And in fact, you know, in answer to this question, I said, you know, how is Israel's state described as a whole at this point in time? I said, not good. But at the same time, this is not Israel at their low point. As bad as this is not Israel at their low point. This is during the time where we've still got remnants of Moses and Joshua and the elders who lived on beyond the days of Joshua. We've still got remnants of good leadership that had been there. And we do see a lot of bad things. We see injustice that occurred at Gibeah. We see Benjamin's refusal to side with the law of God. We see civil war that nearly results with the annihilation of a tribe. We see Canaanite practices that have begun to permeate the worship of God. And we see, as Tommy mentioned, every man is doing what was right in his own eyes. And so that's the bad, but the other side of the coin, there is some good, a little bit of good. It's going to get to a point in time where there is no good in Israel. This is early in the judges' time frame. Israel was able to unite, which was a good thing. That's something that they have trouble with throughout the remainder of the book and during the judges' times. Most of Israel wanted to see God's justice exercised. That was their decision. You know, these people from Gibeah have got to be punished. They disobeyed God's law, and now it's up to us to be the instrument of judgment upon them. And they even inquired of the Lord before going into battle. And so, like I say, it's bad, yes, but it's not near as bad as we get whenever we get further into the judges. And we talked about how when you hit Samson, who was the last judge recorded for us in this book, how Israel's kind of hit an all-time low. And they just seem to significantly get worse and worse and worse and worse as time goes along. And even though it's bad right now, it's going to get a whole lot worse later. It's far removed from the spiritual decline that's soon going to begin. Anyone else want to bring anything out from this question? Who was Israel's worst enemy? Dave? We have met the enemy, and he is us. That's what I wrote down right underneath this. I think of that passage, and it's also Paul that wrote it, maybe in Galatians, where it says, don't you know if you bite and devour one another, you're going to consume one another? And that's kind of what you have here. You know, Israel's at each other's throats, and as a result of that, 40,000 men from Israel left dead, all but 600 men from Benjamin are left dead. So I'm with you, Dave. I think Israel's worst enemy is their self. And you can tell that the narrator, he tries to emphasize the brotherhood that existed between Israel and the other tribes. Three times, Israel, this phrase used, where Benjamin is referred to as brothers, and the narrator's trying to emphasize the fact that this was a single nation. This was Israel going against Israel, and he's emphasizing that relationship that should have existed between them. But it's sad. You know, Israel's not able to unite at any point in time later in the book. They're not able to join forces with the same degree of unity. And you see that in Judges 20, where it says Israel gathered together as one man. Three times he uses that phrase, as one man, Israel did this. And they acted with a sense of unity that they're never able to recover against their enemies, against the Canaanites, against the people that God said who are outside that you're to destroy. But yet when it comes to themselves and with dealing with one another, well, they're able to almost implode. They can rise up with one man and go to war with their brothers. But they can't rise up as one man and go to war with those who are on the outside. And so I think you're exactly right, Dave. I think the danger is truly demonstrated on the outside. And so we often make that mistake within the church. What do we treat as the greatest enemy within the church oftentimes? I don't know about you, it seems to me we treat false doctrine as the greatest enemy. And that's it's important to realize, you know, we need to be aware and we need to be knowledgeable about false doctrine. But I've been a part of churches and I've preached sermons that were probably over the top emphasizing the importance of sound doctrine. And yes, that's absolutely important. Just as it was absolutely important that Israel destroy the Canaanites, which they didn't do, by the way. But I've seen churches solely make their war against danger on the outside. But yet what we see in this case here, and I think sometimes we can see it in the church, is yes, that's a danger, and yes, that's an enemy, but we defend against the enemy from the outside, and we're protected against them, but we lose to the enemy that's on the inside. And a lot of that has to do with our attitude toward one another. A lot of that has to do with a lack of love and compassion and long-suffering and patience and discipline and all of those things that protect us from ourselves within. And just like Israel, we get so focused on those who are outside, which, as it turns out, they didn't do so good against outside enemies. But we focus on outside enemies and we neglect to defend ourselves from the things that tear us apart from within. And those are oftentimes attitudes that are lacking. And I've seen that happen in other churches where it's not false doctrine that tears a church apart. It's division from the inside. And just like we see here in this instance. So we need to be sure that we're battering down the hatches for both enemies on the outside, but also on the inside as well. So there needs to be a sense of balance there. So good point, Dave, in bringing that out. Anyone want to share anything else? Okay, I've got just one more thing that I'll open up to the floor for anyone that likes to share. You know, we read through this, and this is kind of a historical account. And historical accounts are good and they're interesting. In fact, they're oftentimes what we like to focus our attention on. And what the temptation for me is to focus on the historical events and the story and miss the importance and the significance of making that transition of reading this and then learning, how does this help me? How does this help us as Christians today? And we've talked about that a little bit. But is there any application anyone would like to share from chapter 20 where you see the civil war in Israel? It was blind rage, you know. I think it might have. You think there was a little bit of arrogance involved with it too, perhaps? I mean, what had happened previously to their victory? Yeah, they lost twice. They lost 40,000 men. Yeah, they're going to be probably a little bit sore about that, and that's going to send them into just this blind fury, that's going to end up demolishing innocent people from the city of Benjamin. You remember, this all started with the men of Gibeah, and not all of Gibeah, the few worthless men that participated in this act with the concubine. But there were a lot of good men, I would imagine, that died in Benjamin. There were a lot of innocent women and children that died as a result of Israel's blind rage. Were you going to add something to that, Dave? I think of the proverb writer, your mind, your heart. I do realize there's a distinction there, but in regard to this, I think it applies. It's guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. And like you say, everything. This is the mind is the battleground, isn't it? We talk about the flesh. The flesh is driven by what the mind does, but what the mind wants. As a man thinks in his heart, Proverbs 23:7 tells us, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so it's the mind that's the battleground. It's the mind that's got to be brought into control. You know, in 2 Corinthians... can't think of the passage now. It's in 2 Corinthians. He says, let every thought be brought into captivity. Well, thoughts proceed from the mind. And the body just acts in harmony with the mind once. And so you're right, it's our mind that's got to be brought under control. It's our hearts that have to be controlled by God. And that's why I oftentimes make this point, you know, that what God wants from us is not outward obedience. He doesn't want our bodies going through the motion doing the right things. What God wants is our hearts. And when your heart belongs to God, then your body's going to go through the motions and do the things that it wants, and do the things that God wants. Not as a result of just outward service, because you know your heart is in the right place, and your heart that wants to serve God is driving you to do the things that God asks us to do. Dave? Right. Right. I mean, we see love as the most significant. God is love. It's the very fact that God is love, and as Paul enumerates in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, love is the greatest gift of all. And he starts out that chapter just like you were saying, Dave. You know, I can go through the right motion of doing all these great things, but if love isn't at the heart of it, then it profits nothing. And so love, the heart, the mind, those are the things that you've got to give over to God. And as a result of that, the obedience that springs forth will be driven by the heart. And it's, you know, that's what God desires. You know, that contrite heart that's willing to be molded and shaped to bring about the obedience that He desires. It's not the obedience in and of itself. It's the heart that's going to serve God that then, as a side and byproduct of that, results with obedience. So, good point you brought out there. Tommy? I'll stop now. Right. I think that might be our first question. Between you and Miss Johnny, we might as well not even talk about chapter 21. She's talking about anger. You're talking about rash vows. And I think the first question is, what can we learn about anger and rash words? But you both make good points. And do remember, it's okay to talk ahead, because chapters 19 through 21, they all tie together. They exist as a unit. And we look at chapter 20 in an autonomous manner, but they all tie together. So it's fine to go ahead. And you know Zach's just going to say those things anyway once we get to that point in time. So you obviously know I have no problem repeating things that others have said. So we'll get to that. In fact, we may get to that in just a minute. John? You're right. And you see priests involved in both of those cases. In chapters 17 and 18, which is a unit, in chapters 19 through 21, which both of those are individual units, where does the problem start? Well, I say priest. It starts with the Levites. Not necessarily a priest per se, but it starts with the Levites. But you're right, John. That responsibility fell to the priests. I've been reading in Leviticus and Numbers just in my spare time. And the priests are charged, the Levites are charged with the instruction and the educating of God's people. You know, they were God's chosen blessing, while all of the rest of the tribes, the Levites were given cities. They received some of the gifts that were brought. That was how they were provided for. God fed them and provided for them through the means of the rest of the tribes. And so therefore, as a result of that, they were tasked especially with communicating God's laws to people and instructing God's people. And you're right, you do see a deterioration of the priesthood. You see it real strongly in chapter 18. Where you've got Micah, who's Micah from the tribe of Ephraim, not a Levite, not qualified in any way to be a priest. He takes his son and he makes him a priest, and he gives him an ephod, and he has him as acting as his priest before these idols. You see a corruption of the priesthood, and so you bring out, well, the priests were falling down on their job, and you're right, that's a big problem that was taking place in Israel, and why this wickedness and this lawlessness was able to spread to the degree that it did is because the leadership, which the narrator brings to our attention, no king in Israel, but the leadership was falling down in its responsibility. The priests were falling down in their responsibility to instruct the people and to serve the people as they should. And this Levite, rather than inciting panic and terror and murder against this tribe of Benjamin, he should have. First of all, he'd taken a concubine, which was not something that was desired by God by any means. But he strayed himself from the path. And then it's he who incites all of this anger and kindles this vindictiveness toward Benjamin so that she's almost destroyed. And you're right, it starts with the leadership, and it kind of trickles down throughout all the other people. And you see it in the church too, if you're not careful. That's why it's important that, you know, we have elders who are qualified, and you know that they stand in a position that's sound, and they're not tolerant of evil and wickedness and things that the Bible condemns. So, you know, you got to be careful in those positions of leadership. You see it in the kings of Israel. You see it even looking in our country, in our history. You get a good leader, the people have a tendency to respond for the good. You get a bad leader or an immoral leader, well, that's just going to trickle down to the people as well. So a good point brought out there. And I had a few things, and we're not going to try to get into chapter, chapter 21 since we've only got about 4 or 5 minutes left. A couple of things I observed, and you can comment on this as you will, or if you have something else you'd like to bring out, that's fine. Our loyalty, first and foremost, it belongs to God. And you see that mistake made by Benjamin in their refusal to hand over the wicked men. Their brothers had sinned, but they were Benjamites. They were flesh and blood. They were of our own tribe. And so rather than hand them over and demonstrate their loyalty first and foremost to God's law, which is adulteresses and murderers are to be punished by death, rather than giving them up and obeying God's word, they chose loyalty toward their tribesmen, their kinsmen. And I think there's a temptation within that as well for the church. You can choose loyalty to family over God. You can choose loyalty to family over God's word and what needs to be done in regard, oftentimes, to discipline. You see this problem come up where, like the Benjamites, we're going to cling to our family. You know, you're not messing with my family, even if they've done wrong, like the men of Gibeah obviously had. Even if they've done wrong, well, they're flesh and blood. We're siding with them. And I think that's why Jesus makes that statement that he makes in Luke 14, where he says, you know, you've got to love me more than your family. Father, mother, brother, sister, son, daughter, you got to love me first. And we see that mistake made here today, but yet oftentimes it's a mistake that's made in God's church as well, that our loyalty first and foremost belongs to the Lord. We see God's need for guidance in time of crisis. You see that with the children of Israel inquiring of the Lord. They still at this point in time go to him and say, well, what should we do? How should we handle this? And they ultimately get to where they're asking the right question. Oh, God, what do you want us to do? Rather than being presumptuous and saying, who do you want us to go to battle, God? They finally say, God, what do you want us to do? And so that's a good lesson for us to learn as you go to God in times of crisis. I learned here, you don't always understand the way God works. God brings about victory for Benjamin, but what has to happen first? Well, 40,000 Israelites have to die. Why is that? I don't know. We're not told. And sometimes completely inexplicable and terrible things happen in our life, and you know we want an answer for it. But faith doesn't always demand that we have the answer. Faith persists, especially during those hard times when we don't. And we don't understand the way God's mind works. The way he thinks is beyond ours. He comprehends and he sees things that we can't even fathom. And so he ultimately brought about victory. Maybe he was punishing Israel. Maybe he was trying to help Israel have the attitude and the heart that they needed to have. But whatever the case was, 40,000 Israelites had to die before Israel was given victory finally. And then we need to be aware of the dangers within as well as the dangers without. And that goes a long way in like our lesson this morning, loving our brethren, helping one another get to heaven. We're not each other's enemies. We're on the same side. We're working toward the same goal. But you can go with some places and you can see how some Christians treat their brethren. You just wouldn't get that. You'd see more so a picture like Israel versus Benjamin, where you got people who are at each other's throat and people who are trying to harm one another rather than do one another good. And so this morning's lesson kind of ties in with that point that's what we need to be doing for one another. We need to be encouragers. We need to be patient. We need to be long-suffering. We need to be, as Dave said, loving is the key, and that kind of governs everything else. So we're going to finish Judges 21 next week. Questions are in the back or online. From Judges, we're going to go immediately into the book of Ruth when we're done there, and we'll spend a little bit of time in the book of Ruth after that. It's only a 4-chapter book, and I'll talk more about why we're going directly into Ruth after Judges. And from there, I've yet to decide where we'll go. So thank everybody for their participation in our class this morning.